Bruno Noe graduated at the end of last year. Rebecca Newhouse is still here for one more semester. And they really got Mishmar, or Thursday Night Learning as it was called last year. They really got it going, and it was a very successful program. And we're very happy to be continuing with it this year. Just to introduce the speaker very quickly, speaking tonight is Rabbi Robbie Charnoff. He's the new JLIC educator at the Queen's College Hillel. And I'm going to let Rabbi Charnoff introduce himself.
No, I think I'm actually going to stand. It might be easier. Yeah, there's way too many people here to sit. First of all, thank you guys so much for inviting me to be the first speaker at Mishmar. It's a real treat to be able to give the first year in this forum and in this way and to you guys. A little bit about JLIC, just for a minute, for those of you who don't know, who haven't gotten my spiel. Many of you have, but it's great to see some new faces also. The OU puts Jewish educators, rabbinic couples on campus for many reasons, to service the entirety of the Jewish community with Hillel, as well as to particularly service the needs or focus specifically on the Orthodox community amongst that larger Jewish community. What that means practically is that we're here, my wife and I, both it's a JLIC couple, both of us are here. She's not here tonight because she's preparing for Shabbos already, but we're here to schmooze, coffee dates, hang out, to learn bechavruta, to learn bechabura, to learn give a shir, to get together, to come and over for Shabbat, Friday night dinner, Shabbos hospitality. We're going to have an open Shalosh Shittos every single week by us. So come, introduce yourselves, get to know us, take full advantage of the fact that you have a JLIC on campus now, and that really our entire job, which is so amazing to me and so exciting to me, is to hang out with you guys and learn with you guys. That's it. That is my job description. So if you guys don't come to me, I will find you, because I know we're doing my job. So I'm really, really excited about all of those things, including getting a chance to learn with you, which we'll get to do a little bit of tonight. Let's pass these guys around. What we're going to be talking about tonight... We can get rid of this. I introduced myself and stuff. What we're going to be talking about tonight is the Zayin D'Nechemta. The Zayin D'Nechemta, the process of the year in which we're in right now, the 7 weeks, what are known as the 7 weeks of consolation. The way that I want to kind of approach that is to see the whole scope of what leads into it and what it actually is, as well as to understand its relevance and its context within the book that it takes place, which is Sefer Devarim, and we'll explain what that is as we go along. So let's start actually with Sefer Devarim. And in fact, Parshat Devarim, the fifth book of the Torah. Does anybody know which week Parshat Devarim always falls out on every single year? Go for it, yeah. What? Around Tishu B'Av, also known as? Not Shabbat Shuvah, we're coming up on that. Shabbat Chazon, excellent. Shabbat Chazon. Awesome entrance by Nahi. Shabbat Chazon. The Shabbat before Tishu B'Av, the way the calendars worked out is that every single year, the parshiot, the weekly Torah portions, are worked in a way to make sure that Parshat Devarim always, unconditionally falls out on Shabbat Chazon, which is the Shabbat that precedes Tish'a B'Av. What do we suspect? What could be the reason why we want to make sure that that parsha would always precede Tish'a B'Av? Be daring. Come on. No offense here. Yeah. Excellent. We're definitely going to come back to that. 100%. There's definitely Eicha somehow built into that parsha. So take that a step further, more broadly. Hmm? 100%. Okay, yeah. Think about it. What would it mean? What does it mean that we always want Devarim to fall out on the Shabbat before Tisha B'Av? Go for it, yeah. Yeah? Also a piece of it as well. We're going to come back to both of those points. 100%. Great. Yeah.
Maybe that we know that Tisha B'Av, we hope for the Gula.
Mm-hmm.
And like Devarim was kind of like Moshe's last speech for the Israel before they were entering the land. So it was kind of like for us that we started the last speech of us preparing for the land.
Awesome. Excellent. That's a whole different piece. That's very true. That we're not going to build in that way, but it's definitely 100% there. So just to take kind of what was hinted at and pull it back a little bit, Shabbat has two faces to it. On the one hand, Shabbat is a chance where we have an opportunity to look backwards. And that's why we have Zecher Lemaaseh Bereishit. It's why we mention that we mention the fact that God created the world. We remember that God created the world, that we testify during Kiddush and at a few other times that God created the world. And it's, on the one hand, looking backwards. On the other hand, Shabbat is looking forwards. And that's why we refer to it as Me'ein Olam Haba. It's a taste of the world to come. So Shabbat is kind of linking these two ends of history on a macrocosm. On a microcosmic level, what it's doing is it's taking all of the energy of the week before and bringing it into fruition. And on the other hand, it has the seeds built into it of the week to come. And so what happens is that Shabbatot, like Shabbat Shuvah, always comes before the Shabbos of the week of Yom Kippur. Because somehow built into that Shabbat is going to be the seeds of Yom Kippur. And that's what makes it a Shuvah-oriented Shabbat. On Shabbat Chazon, the Shabbat before Tisha B'Av, the seeds of destruction, the seeds of the Chorban, of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, that's all within Shabbat Chazon. And that's somehow going to be woven into Devarim as well, into Parshat Devarim in particular. So by examining on a certain level what Parshat Devarim is about, we can see what's going to lead into that destruction. And we will get to the other side of it, which is the Zayin and Achemta, which come afterward. So in what way does it lead into that? So I want to first take a look at the verse that I think it was you, Ariel mentioned. Yeah, that Ariel mentioned, which is in source number one. It's very interesting that the word Eicha appears in Parshat Devarim. A word Eicha, by the way, does not appear in any other book other than Devarim in Chumash. And the first time it appears is in Parshat Devarim at the very, very, very beginning. Not only does it appear there, but does anybody know what we do with that verse on Shabbat Chazon? Eliana, yeah.
We read it to the truck of Eicha.
Exactly. We switch the tune from the regular tune that we read the Torah with, and we read it with the Eicha tune. Eicha salavadi tarchachem umasachem birifchem. We change to that Eicha tune. It's not just to hint that we should remember that we should start getting everything ready for Tisha B'Av. What it's trying to hint to us is that, again, the seeds are already implanted in here. The seeds of Eicha are implanted in this Parsha. So then the question becomes, well, what is Tisha B'Av about that it's being hinted to in this Parsha? So what is the major event that we commemorate on Tisha B'Av? The Chorban of the Beit HaMikdash. But the Chorban of the Beit HaMikdash stems back even further to an earlier event in our history that actually planted the seeds itself for the destruction of the Temple. Chet HaMeraglim. Chet HaMeraglim. Excellent. Let's take a look at source number two. In source number two, we see in Sefer Bamidbar, in Parshat Shlach, which is the Parsha of the sin of the spies, where the spies are sent into the land and come back with their negative report, and it's because of that that it's decreed upon the Jewish people that generation will not enter into the land of Israel. It says, Vatisa kol ha'ida, after they heard the report of the spies, the entire nation turned up and wailed. Vayidnuat kolam vayidkua'am balalahu. That whole generation, all of the people cried out that night because they were so sad that they were going to have to enter the land which they were sure was going to destroy them because of the negative report of the spies. They were so sure that was going to happen that they all turned up to God, the whole nation, and cried out because they really thought that God was going to destroy them by bringing them into the land of Israel. And the Talmud, in Masechet Ta'anit, identifies this cry as being the impetus for Tisha B'Av, for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, and tells us, if we take a look at source number three, Uketiv, Vatisa kol ha'ida, vayitnu at kolam, vayifku ha'am balayla ahu, the pasuk that we just read, the verse we just read, Amar Rabba bar Rav Yochanan, Ota layla leil Tisha B'Av haya. First of all, that night that they cried out, that night was Tisha B'Av night. And second of all, continues on Rav Yochanan, Amar lehem HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Atem bechitem bechia shel chinam, va'ani koveh lachem bechia l'dorot. You cried, a free cry this night. You cried out because you thought that I was going to destroy you when all I wanted to do was give you this great land. You cried for free this night. Therefore, I'll make for you a good reason to cry every Tisha B'Av for the rest of history. And that was what set the stage and planted the seeds for Tisha B'Av. So there seems to be a direct link between Tisha B'Av, the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, the destruction of the temples, and Chitam Aragnum, which seems to be the source. Yeah.
You mentioned before about planting seeds. I feel like wouldn't that make more sense to have Parsha Shlach and Bamidbar come before Tisha B'Av?
Meaning, exactly. We should lead into Tisha B'Av with Chitam Aragnum. Thank you for that perfect transition. Because what is in Parsha Devarim? Parsha Devarim is part of Sefer Devarim, which is also known as the Mishnah Torah. At certain points in Devarim, we look back upon and review and get a new perspective on events that happened in the past. And in fact, what event in Jewish history is reviewed and looked at from a new perspective in Parsha Devarim that always precedes Tisha B'Av? Chet HaMeraglim. We hear the story of the sin of the spies again, with details that we didn't know before, and take a fresh perspective on the sin of the spies. That's in source number 4, which we'll come back to. But to take my word for it, because of lack of time, source number 4 is a whole, I mean, you can take a look inside of Devarim itself. The whole beginning of Devarim is just a recapitulation of the sin of the spies, again, with a lot of important differences and new information that we did not have before from Parshat Shlach, which we will come back to slowly but surely. Now, we said that the seeds of Tisha B'Av are going to be in this Parsha, in Parshat Devarim. That means that the seeds of Eicha itself, not only in the word, but in terms of the book of Lamentations, the book of Eicha are in there. So let's take a look at Eicha itself and see how Eicha relates to these concepts that we've talked about, and hopefully get a better sense of what it was that Bnei Yisrael did that was so wrong. What was really the problem that led to the destruction in that way? What made the sin of the spies so bad? So let's take a look at source number 5. Source number 5 is the beginning of Megillat Eicha. If you look at the verses there, does anybody notice any pattern in the verses that you see from the beginning of Eicha in source number 5? It's the very, very opening of the book. Yeah. It follows the pattern of the Aleph Beit, of the Hebrew alphabet. And the entirety of the book goes according, I believe, to, maybe minus one chapter, goes according to the Seder, the organization of the Hebrew alphabet. But now take a look at source number 6. What do you see in source number 6? Anything striking? Hopefully something striking. Think about it for a minute. What? There are two letters switched. Somehow intentionally, when the book of Eicha was written, although everything was written in alphabetical order, there were two letters that were intentionally switched in two chapters, chapter 2 being one of those chapters. The Pei and the Ayin are flipped. Can anybody think about what might be the meaning of the Pei and the Ayin, the Hebrew letters Pei and Ayin being flipped? Normally it's Ayin Pei, but it swaps to Pei Ayin. What might be the meaning of that? Ariel.
I guess just Ayin and Pe, as in like Ayin El. Could be the whole thing, I guess, maybe they use their mouth before their eyes, they spoke before they looked, they before they watched, or anything like that. Instead of doing it the other way around.
Excellent. Great. That is, in fact, exactly what the Gemara in the next source says. So I'm not going to reiterate that point. I'll let the Gemara say exactly what Ariel said, and we'll see it together inside. Says the Gemara in Masechet Sanhedrin, source number 7. Amar Rava bar Rabbi Yochanan, bishvil ma hikdim pei la'ayin. Why do we switch the pei and the ayin in Eicha, those two letters? Says the Gemara, as Ariel said, bishvil meradlim shamnu b'fihem, ma shelo ra'u b'ineihem. So the letter pei also means peh. A peh is a mouth. And the letter ayin in Hebrew means an eye. So the normal order of things, the natural order of things is supposed to be ayin, pei, or eye, and then mouth. But somehow part of the kilkul, part of the destructive force within the meraglim was that they swapped and they put their mouth before their eyes. They put the peh before the ayin. What does that mean? So to build on what Ariel was talking about, instead of coming in and seeing reality objectively, and then reporting with their mouth what their eyes saw in an objective way, They came into spying out the land with an agenda. They came in with preconceived notions. They came in with feelings, with things that were muddying what they would see. They put their mouth, they put their perspective before their eyes and let it taint their vision and taint what they saw. And the extent to which it tainted what they saw is unbelievable and frightening. If we take a look in source number 4, backtracking a little bit to source number 4, which is Parshat Devarim, where it does retell the sin of the spies, it gives us an insight that doesn't exist in Parshat Shlach. It tells us exactly what Bnei Yisrael said when they cried out on that fateful night. If you look down at verse 27, where they do cry out, Chav Zayin, the second underline, Vateiradnu be'olechem vatomru, Besinat Hashem otanu hotzianu me'eretz Mitzrayim, Latet otanu biyad hamri lashmidenu. It's an unbelievably powerful line. Bnei Yisrael actually thought, and they said, based on the negative report of the spies, it's because God hates us that He took us out of Egypt in order to hand us into the hand of the Amorites, that they should wipe us out completely. Can you imagine? The chesed, the kindness that God showed us in the Exodus and throughout the desert, with the man falling from the sky, the well that He gave us, with the ananim, the clouds that protected us, the pillar of fire by day, all of the tremendous kindness that God showed us in the desert. But their perspective, for reasons that we're not going to go into now, it's a totally separate shir on how they got to that place. But their perspective was so wildly warped that they were actually able to believe that God brought them to Eretz Yisrael, God brought them to the promised land for the sole purpose of wiping them out because He hated them. Because He hated them. The roots of the destructive force in Tisha B'Av is the breakdown of the relationship between us and God. The relationship that breaks down to such a level that we can move so far away from God that we can sin against Him to such an extent that it can bring down the temple walls. Bringing down the temple walls where heaven and earth kiss in the Beit HaMikdash, meaning that there's a separation between God and man, between God and His chosen people. And that comes from the fact that there was this deep-rooted feeling inside of Israel that they couldn't shake, of Bisinat Hashem Otanu, that God hated us. Practically what that means for us, hopefully none of us feel the way that the Meraglim felt and the way that nation felt, for whatever reasons that they got to that point. In each Tisha B'Av that we experience, it's that moment for us where we take a step back and evaluate ourselves and think about, what sins have I done this year? What sins have I committed? And not only what have I committed, because that's an action and that's not necessarily as meaningful as the why. Where's the break in that relationship? And deep down, the break in that relationship very often comes from the fact that we at times can feel abandoned by God. That we at times can feel that God is striking out against us. At times we don't understand why He doesn't seem to answer our prayers. At times we don't understand why it seems that He brings tragedy into our lives and into world events. We don't understand. It doesn't make sense to us. And it warps our perception to making us think that God is maybe acting negatively toward us, maybe doesn't care about us sometimes, maybe He's forgotten about us, maybe doesn't care if I sin against Him. Or maybe I want to sin because I'm just tired of doing all this stuff and I don't know what He wants from me. But those feelings can be very real. And Tisha B'Av is that time where we need to recognize the destructive force of letting our subjective perspective get in the way of the objective reality. To see the destructive potential that holds. The ramifications that has on ourselves, on the world around us, in the Beit HaMikdash, on the world itself, and again in that connection between us and the Kadosh Baruch Hu, between ourselves and God. Is that a hand? Yeah. That's the Tisha B'Av piece. I'm glad we're not doing a Tisha B'Av shir because it's a real downer to end on. So now I want to move into what happens after Tisha B'Av, which brings us really to the title of our shir. If every year Shabbat Chazon precedes Tisha B'Av, then the Shabbat after is also a significant Shabbat. And that Shabbat is entitled, call it out, Shabbos Nachamu. Shabbat Nachamu, we have to call it Shabbat in Hillel, so it's hard for me to say Shabbat Nachamu. We're going to go for Shabbos Nachamu just in this instance. Shabbos Nachamu The Shabbat after Tisha B'Av somehow reorients us. That's somehow the beginning of the fixing process. And not only is it the beginning of the fixing process, but it kicks off a process that we normally don't realize in our daily lives past Shabbos Nachamu, if we even recognize it on Shabbos Nachamu at all. But Shabbos Nachamu kicks off a set of weeks called the Shiva D'Nechemta, the 7 weeks of Nechama. Those are marked in our tradition by the fact that normally the Haftarah, the section from the Nevi'im that we read along with the weekly Torah portion, is normally connected to the Parsha. But for those 7 weeks, that's not the case. For those 7 weeks, the Haftarah that we read is all about the idea of Nechama, which we're intentionally not defining. The idea of Nechama. And that 7 weeks which bridge two significant events. What two events is that going to bridge over 7 weeks? Tisha B'Av 2, not Yom Kippur, take it back a little bit, to Rosh Hashanah. So think in your minds for a second, that now we've created this bridge, right? We've created a bridge through the Zayin D'Nechemta between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. What might that say to us about the process of Tisha B'Av to Rosh Hashanah? What's happening? Where are we moving from and where are we moving to? This is a safe forum for ideas. Throw it out. Come on. Yeah, Liana.
You're moving from like that schism, that separation, to rebuilding that relationship, which is something you work on over Elul, coming to Rosh Hashanah.
Excellent. That brokenness of the relationship to repairing that relationship is definitely a huge piece there. What else? What other words come to mind in terms of that transition? On a literal level, yeah.
Well, I mean, like after Shabbos Nachamu, it's like right after the 9 days and 3 weeks, everything like calms down a little bit, and then when it gets close to Rosh Hashanah, it starts getting scary again.
It's getting scary again. Interesting.
Yeah.
Yamim Noraim, the days of awe. Hopefully, before Rosh Hashanah, we'll stop making them frightful days and make them happy days again. It's a very happy time, but often. Yeah, it is. No, it's an awesome time, and there's a lot that comes along with that, for sure. Are you going to say something, Aaron?
Yeah, I mean, I was going to say that like, there's a feeling of mourning by Tisha B'Av that's kind of transitioned into a feeling of like gladness and happiness by the time we get to Rosh Hashanah.
Transition there also, 100%. Excellent. Yeah, what do you say, Michael?
Just some of the language, even, of that in Devarim, it says, Bisanos Hashem, Bisanash Hashem, and then if you look at the Tefillah in Rosh Hashanah, it's very like endearing, the way it speaks about God's 100%. Relationship with
Rosh. We're going to for sure come back to that, 100%. Yes, I'm sorry, I forget your name.
Shira,
yeah.
I think that Tisha B'Av is like a time of weakness, kind of, like where we're kind of like turning to Hashem, but we're saying like we're nothing. Rosh Hashanah is kind of like a sign of like strength, like, you know, we're still like acknowledging Hashem as our king, obviously, but we're saying like we're with you.
100%. So let's tie some of those pieces together. Excellent. That we're moving, based on what you guys said, from a time of distance from God to a time of closeness to God. And we're taking that broken relationship and repairing that relationship in order to get close to God. On a more conceptual level, though, also, we're moving from Chorban to Tikkun, or Tshuva. From destruction to a return to God. And to Tikkun, to fixing that relationship. That's kind of the transition piece that the Zayin D'Nechemta builds for us. The question is why is it called the Zayin D'Nechemta, the 7 weeks of Nechama? What is it about Nechama that embodies this idea, and how does it help us? Meaning, this period is a pivotal transition period from Tisha B'Av to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. So how is Nechama, and how are these 7 weeks transitioning us actively? It's not a passive time. This is a very active time. To get from that broken place to that built-up place, from that distant place to that close place. Yeah?
It might be that this is when Hashem shows, like, even though we've moved away and we have said we hate you, he's saying that I still love you guys, and I'm like, still going to be there. You're like, yes, I had to show the best of my vision, yes, there was something that happened, but we're going to move on. We build and rekindle the relationship to what we had before.
100%. We're going to get to that soon. 100%. Not letting that go yet. But what I want to focus on first, just to get there, is that word of nechama. Is how does that word nechama play in? How do we normally translate nechama?
Comfort.
comfort, consolation. Where does it come up sometimes? Where? Sitting Shiva. We do Nichom Avelin. We go to comfort the mourners when they're sitting Shiva. So what is that all about? So in fact, Nechama has a much broader meaning, which is limited by the concept of comfort. So let's take a look at what that broader meaning might be. Now, the best way to understand a word, a Hebrew word, this is through different traditions, that this is one of the better ways to go back to understanding the essence of a word, is to find its earliest place, the first time it appears in the Torah itself. That's somehow the origin or the blueprint of that word. So the question is, where is the first time in Torah that we see the word Nechama?
Noah.
Parshat Noah?
Like end of Bereishit, the beginning of Noah.
Awesome. Excellent. 100% true. Take a look at source number 8. I was hoping for a little bit more time on that one. In the end of Parshat Bereishit, excellent. They don't even say like, yes, it's Parshat Noah. And it's just, no, it's the end of Bereishit. No. It's the very end of Bereishit which leads into Parshat Noah. Exactly as Shmuel said. Where God is looking at the world around him that's been destroyed, meaning that we've, in the way that we've destroyed ourselves, and decides that he is going to actually physically destroy the world with the flood. And watch the wording here. Vayar Hashem, source number 8. Ki rabah ra'at ha'adam ba'aretz. V'chol yitzer machshevot libo rak rakol hayom. God saw that the evil of man was all over the land, and his inclinations and his thoughts of his heart were only evil all day. And that was the impetus for the flood. Then says in the next pasuk, in the next verse, the underline, Vayinachim Hashem ki asah ta'adam ba'aretz, vayitatsev elibo. God had nechama that he created man on the land, and he was set in his heart. Now if we were to translate that as we normally translate nechama, it would come out really awkwardly. God was comforted that he made man on the land and was evil, and he was looking toward destroying him and was sad. It doesn't really work out so well. So the question is, what is nechama really about? So Rashi tackles that and says that nechama does not mean comfort. Nechama does not mean consolation per se. Says Rashi on the spot in source number 9, Davar acher vayinachim nehefcha machshavato shel makom. God shifted his perspective, so to speak. Second underline, and all times we see nechama, kulam lashon machshava acheret hein. That the idea of Nechama and all of those proofs that Rashi brings in between those two underlines, all of those sources show us that what Nechama is really a shifting of perspective. To see things in a new way. God saw mankind in a new way and recognized that he would have to destroy them in Parshat Noach. And Nechama for us means about a shifting of perspective. How does that relate to a Shiva house? The goal when we go to a Shiva house is to bring comfort to the mourner. But in what way are we meant to bring comfort to the mourner? By helping them, not telling them, chas v'shalom, but by helping them, slowly but surely, shift their perspective. A perspective which had this person deeply rooted in their life, to a perspective where they can say, I can keep going in life, despite the fact that this person is no longer here. Which is a huge shift of perspective for anybody who is sitting shiva. But that's what the Nichum Avelim is about. It's about creating hope. It's about creating a perspective to build a new life, despite the fact that that person is no longer there. It's to transition to a new reality. And that's what we're doing over the Zayin Denechemta, over the 7 weeks of consolation, which are not the 7 weeks of consolation, but now the 7 weeks of shifting perspective, which comes back to everything that we said before. We had a perspective, as nationally as a people, and again, on each level in ourselves, to the small or big level that we may have it within ourselves, of Bisinat Hashem Otanu Otzeanu Me'aretz Mitzrayim. Whatever level of brokenness there is in that relationship between us and God that manifests itself on Tisha B'Av, and in the fact that the Beit HaMikdash is not rebuilt in our generation that year. We take a look and we recognize that there is a brokenness in that relationship. And again, that brokenness comes not necessarily from God's perspective and God's position, but that brokenness comes again from the fact that we allow our subjective perspective to get in the way of the objective perspective of reality. And what is that objective perspective of reality that God is trying to desperately tell us and that we are now trying to shift to over these weeks? What's the work of these weeks? What perspective are we trying to get to? That perspective is all over the rest of Devarim, from both sides. Because if Devarim leads into Tisha B'Av, the rest of Devarim, and it's really wild because we don't think about it in this way, the entirety of the rest of Devarim takes place over the Zayin de Nechemta, those 7 weeks of shifting perspective, into Rosh Hashanah, into Yom Kippur, and culminates in Sukkot, whatever that the totality of that process may be. Check out the Shir on Sukkot that's upcoming during Chol HaMoed for the rest of that process. Plug. But the point is that that entirety of Sefer Devarim is taking place over that period, which means that the entirety of Sefer Devarim, if we look beyond the surface, thematically, is linked intrinsically in every parsha that's permeating this idea of reconnecting and rebuilding that relationship with God, of shifting our false perspectives to the objective perspectives of what the relationship with God is truly about and truly means. Now, in the few minutes that we have left, there's no way to tackle that sentence, what that means and its implications for Sefer Devarim, which I'll tell you now, is my first love. It wasn't because I love my wife much more than I love Devarim. However, I met Devarim first. And Devarim is my favorite book of Chumash, my favorite book of Tanakh. It's also one of the most overlooked books of Tanakh. It seems to be very repetitive. It seems to be somewhat boring when you look at the text. When you read it through, it's just endless, endless diatribe. It's the longest speech by a rabbi in history, which was the downfall of the book before it started. Right? I mean, it's Moshe Rabbeinu talking the entire time. But inherent in that, if one looks beyond the surface, Moshe Rabbeinu, who was our greatest prophet of all time, so much so that when the Rambam identifies the 13 principles that a Jew needs to believe to really internalize his Jewishness, these are the 13 principles that a Jew has to embody. One of them is to believe in prophecy, and a separate one is to believe that the prophecy of Moshe was greater than all other prophets and will never be exceeded. And what we get in Devarim is the objective perspective that one can achieve in it from a human form, from a human perspective, of what it means to relate to God, of what it means to interact with God, of what it means that we're trying to build in this world. And that speech is being given now. Moshe Rabbeinu is crying out to us now in every single one of these parshiot to shift our perspective. Maybe one day if we have a sheer series on Devarim, we can go into all the nitty-gritty. But I want to pull out some key phrases which relate specifically to what we've spoken about until now. And all the points that you mentioned, which is to reorient that relationship, because that's really at the core. That's really at the core. When you break down Devarim at its core, this is what it's talking about again and again and again. And it's pleading with us to first of all recognize the objective realities. Check out source number 10. Ki am kadosh, says Moshe Rabbeinu, in source number 10 in Devarim. Ki am kadosh ata l'Hashem Elokecha. Becha bachar Hashem Elokecha liot lo la'am skula. Mikol ha'amim asher al pnei adama. That you are a holy nation to your God. God chose you to be for Him a special nation, and to be a special nation for Him on the land. Lo mirubchem mikol ha'amim chashak Hashem b'chem. It's not because of your multitude of people. We're a very small people that God chose us. Ki atem ha'ma'at mikol ha'amim. You're a very small in terms of numbers with all the other nations. Then says in verse number 8, the underline, ki me'ahavat Hashem etchem, u'mishamro et ha'shua sh'nishpal avoteichem, הוציא השם אתכם ביד חזקה ויפדו מבית עבדים מיד פרעה מלך מצרים. Exactly the opposite of what we saw in Parshat Devarim. The objective perspective is that God loves us. And Moshe Rabbeinu is pleading with us, recognize God loves you, it's because of His love for you that He took you out of Egypt to make you His special nation, to take you into Him. He brought you, He created this relationship with you because He loves you. He loves you, and that's all He wants to. All He wants to do is share that love with you, and to feel it reciprocated back, so to speak. And so Moshe Rabbeinu pleads with us again and again in Sefer Devarim to reciprocate that relationship, to shift our perspective, to reciprocate that relationship of love with God. Two examples: the first one in Parshat Vetchanan, the parsha that comes right after Devarim, the parsha that's on Shabbos Nachamu. V'ata Yisrael pleads Moshe, Ma Hashem Elokecha Shlom Meimach. What is it that God really wants of you? Only in Devarim will you see beautiful psukim like this, which is why I love Devarim. Bottom line psukim, beautiful psukim, flowery psukim, that you never see anywhere else in the Torah like this. Now Israel, what does God ask of you? Bottom line, can you imagine, like, if you would ask me, like, who would be the person that I would want to know, what does God want from me? I would say, let's go to Moshe and ask Him. And Moshe tells us, it's in the book. He tells us, and every year we read it. It's a book that the Mesilat Yesharim is actually truly premised on, if you read the earlier versions of the work. This is what it's about. V'ata Yisrael, ma Hashem Elokecha Shom Meimach? Ki im liyirat Hashem Elokecha, lalechet b'chol drachav u'le'ava oto, v'la'avor et Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavacha v'chol nafshecha. What does He ask of us? To be in awe of Him, to walk in His ways, and to love Him, and to serve Him. He's pleading with us, Moshe's pleading with us, to come to a place where we can reciprocate that love. Another verse that we say all the time, source number 12. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. What comes right after that? V'ahavta at Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha b'chol nafshecha b'chol me'odecha. It's not easy. It takes work. But we're meant to work on love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your means, pleads Moshe Rabbeinu. You had a question?
I have a question. How do we know that this is still like our objective reality, even
because the nature of the way that the sources describe the nature of the prophecy of Moshe, which was a very big impact on Sefer Devarim, meaning the fact that Sefer Devarim exists within the Torah itself, which is directly the word of God, makes it difficult for Sefer Devarim. If it's directly the word of God, but Moshe speaking this book, how does that work? And so different Mepharshim deal with it in different ways, but I would say the most basic answer is that God stirred these words from within Moshe. They're God's words through Moshe. They're God's words expressed through man. And Moshe Rabbeinu, who was the only one who the nature of his nevuah was so unique in that it was objective. Other prophets saw dreams that they had to interpret. It was only Moshe who saw clearly what God was intending to show him.
My question was really, like, how do we know it's still our objective reality today? Meaning it could have been...
For all generations?
Yeah.
That's a different discussion. The simple answer, which is not... The basic answer, which is not a simple answer, let's put it that way, okay, is that the idea of the Torah is that the Torah is a document, that if God gave us that Torah, that the Torah exists, that the Torah is meaningful and relates to all generations. And if you look at different sources in from our rabbis and from other sources as well, they're all over the place. It talks about how the Torah itself is a blueprint for reality. All of reality over all time. Okay. It's a different discussion for another time, but that's where we assume that objective perspective relates even to today.
Okay.
So there's that plead, again, from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, from Moshe Rabbeinu, for us to, again, come to that love of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Come to a love of God. Last verse, just to see it one more time. Really bottom line, again, even more bottom line possibly than that first one that we read. And with this, we'll wrap up in 2 or 3 minutes. Hayidot yivachem hayom, this is already toward the end of the verb. As bottom line as that verse was from Parshat Vayetchanan, we're now all the way, we're now in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we're now sitting in the middle of Parshiot, Nitzavim Vayelech. This is it, it's the end of the book, and God, and Moshe Rabbeinu is getting as bottom line as he can before he passes away and moves on. He says, Hayidot yivachem hayom et hashamayim et haaretz. I testify before you today in front of the heaven and the earth. Hachaim v'amavet natati lefanecha. I've placed before you life and death. Habracha v'akala, blessing and curse. And please, Moshe Rabbeinu with us. Uvacharta b'chaim. Choose life. Leman tichya tavazarecha, that you and your children after you may live. And what does that mean? Le'havat Hashem Elokecha lishma b'kalo l'davkabo kiu chayecha v'orach yamecha. Love God. Listen to His words. Cleave to Him, cling to Him with all your life, because He is your life and the length of your days. Begs Moshe Rabbeinu, come to this place where you can work on yourself to fix that relationship. Change your perspective. Think about what is it in us that makes us feel distant from God? Where is that brokenness within each and every one of us? And spend the next 7 weeks repairing that relationship. Spend the next 7 weeks figuring out, what is it about me? What happened in my life? What happened in my relationship to God that relationship broke down on whatever level it broke down? And how can I fix that? So that way when I come to Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, I can re-enter into that perfect relationship with God, coronate Him over myself as King, and truly accept Him upon myself as King in every way, because all I want to do is serve Him out of love. That's the goal. That's what we're trying to reach. And to finish up by coming back to Parshat Shlach, the original Parsha of the spies, which you said should be somewhere in there, so we're coming back to it. I told you we wouldn't let that go either. What happens in Parshat Shlach? Parshat Shlach doesn't leave us hanging either. Parshat Shlach, which is the story in Bamidbar of the mission of the spies, which fails, which is the seeds of Tisha B'Av itself, concludes, somewhat esoterically, with the answer to the question of how do we fix that, of what was broken in the first place, which is going to bring out everything that we just said. What is the concluding paragraph of Parshat Shlach? The Parsha of Tzitzit. Excellent. The Parsha of Tzitzit. The tzitzit that we wear, or at least the guys wear, which is shows us just how much more the guys have to work on this than the girls. A lot to say on that, but not for now. But the Parsha of Tzitzit is there. And what is important? What is the Parsha of Tzitzit trying to bring out? What's at the core, at the center of that Parsha? Take a look at the final underline, which we say in Shema every day. Verse 39, Lamatet. See them, but also that emphasis on proper vision. Uzchartem kol mitzvot Hashem v'asetem otam adua, and remember the mitzvot of Hashem, His commandments, and do them. V'lo taturu acharei levavechem v'acharei inechem. Don't go after your heart and after your eyes. Don't let your subjective perspective taint what you see like the Meraglim did. Make sure you come with that clear perspective. The tikkun, the fixing for the sin of the spies, is in that very parsha as well. And that's where all of these themes, again, come in parallel. So just to sum up, we're sitting right now in the middle of the Zayin D'Nechemta. We need to not forget that we're in that process, and that process is a process. It's not Shabbos Nachamu. It's the Shiva D'Nechemta. It's the 7 weeks of shifting perspective. And what that means is that there's a tremendous amount of time left, and a really short amount of time left, depending on how you look at it. Half the time left, but we're very, very close to Rosh Hashanah. Right? And in that time, we still have time to think about where those broken pieces in that relationship are, to think about why we've come to that place, to think about how much God loves us and does for us every single day, in everything that we do. We say in the Halalukas in the morning, Kol nishamata halalka halaluka, that every single neshama, every single soul should praise God. The Gemara on that says, don't read it, every single soul should praise God. Al kol nishima'u nishimata halalka halaluka. On every single breath that we take, we should thank God. To recognize He's infusing us with life. He's giving us opportunities. He only wants us to learn His Torah and to live His Torah in everything that we do, in school, out of school, in our work, out of work, at home, in our dorms, wherever it may be. And that He's giving us those opportunities because He loves us and cares about us and only wants the good in our end. That's His goal. And by internalizing that objective perspective, be able to return that love, to come back to Him, to be lashuv, to return to God, which is what tshuva is all about. To return to God, to return to that objective perspective, and to enjoy the beauty of what it means to have a relationship of love with God that permeates every aspect of our lives. Thank you guys so much. I hope you enjoyed, and I'll be sticking around a little bit after the definition.